Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation 12. We're going to finish off this chapter today. We got a lot to cover. Last week, we began our trek through the first six verses, considering this vision that John received when he was on the island called Patmos. The vision thus far included a baby, that is Jesus, the Messiah. The baby was born of a woman. The woman is the first sign. The woman is a sign of the people of God. And then the second sign was a dragon who represented the devil, who waited anxiously for the opportunity to devour the child upon his birth. Now, as you all know, that did not happen. The devil was unsuccessful. Jesus, after being born, after dying and rising from the dead, he was captured up into the heavens, John says, where he now reigns and rules over all at the right hand of the Father. So make no mistake, it was at the cross that Jesus defeated Satan. It was at the cross where Jesus defeated Satan. But the battle began at the manger, as we saw in the first part of this chapter. This was where our attention was drawn last week. As we carry on this morning, as we finish off this chapter, this central chapter in John's Revelation, we will discover that though Satan is defeated, a war rages on. Though Satan is defeated, a war rages on even after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So listen to me, listen with me here now to Revelation 12, verses 7 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, the last time I preached this chapter, which I think was almost a decade ago, I actually split this text into two. So I am going to do my best to get through it today, but buckle your seatbelts. Obviously, we have to be done at a reasonable time as well for the second service. Before we get into the text, there are two things I want to remind you of. Well, one is a reminder. One is some new information, probably. The first, as we come to Revelation 12, really, as we come to the New Testament, you always must keep the Old Testament in mind. If you want to understand the New Testament, if you want to understand Revelation, and in particular, if you want to understand Revelation 12, you must keep in mind the Old Testament. We come to many allusions and references to the Old Testament here this morning. The second thing that you must know that maybe you were not aware of, and this is something very important to understand the structure of Revelation and how it all fits together, and that is that there is a lot of repetition in Revelation, in all of Revelation, not just in Revelation 12, in all of Revelation. We find it in Revelation 12. But there's a lot of repetition throughout the book, what theologians sometimes call recapitulation. So basically, John will talk about a bunch of things, and then he'll basically talk about those things again. And this is what we find this morning in the first three verses of our text. In verses 7 through 9, basically, John is talking about what he already talked about in verses 1 through 6, but he's talking about it from a slightly different perspective. It was like last week he was drawing our attention to the manger and what was happening at the manger, because it was all about the woman that was giving birth and the child that was born. But then this week he kind of draws our attention more towards heaven and what was happening in heaven during that time. So that's where we'll start. And then verses 10 through 12, there we find some words that are spoken. We'll talk about who speaks those words that are commenting on verses 7 through 9 and the significance of it. And then in verses 13 through 17, the last five verses, we discover what Satan is up to right now. You know, have you ever wondered what Satan is up to right now? Well, verses 13 through 17 provides insight on that. And especially concerning what he is doing in light of the fact that he is already defeated. You know, what does a defeated enemy do? And this is what we find out. As we go through this text, my hope and desire is that we will be reminded that because the battle has already been won, that we as the people of God fight from victory. We fight from victory. We do not fight for victory. The victory has already been accomplished. As Martin Luther once said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. So as we go through this text, our outline, if you will, we will consider the devil's war, we will consider the saints' words, and we will consider the Lord's win. The devil's war, the saints' words, and the Lord's win. Let's begin with the devil's war in verses 7 through 9. Now, last week, as I said, our attention was drawn to Bethlehem, to the manger, to the birth of Jesus. This week, we see now John is drawing our eyes up to the heavens. Last week, our eyes were drawn to the earth, and the dragon waiting there at the manger to devour the child. And now he says, war arose in heaven. Now, when you hear the word heaven, I can bet dimes to donuts that you think about the place where God dwells, right? Heaven. That's where God dwells. This is where we will go when we die. I don't think that's what John has in mind here when he says heaven. I think John has in mind up there. Okay, this is the earth. That's the heaven. Now, there's more divisions and more distinctions when it comes to the earth and the heaven, but here in this case, I think he's saying it's up there where this is happening. War arose in heaven, up there in the spiritual realm, not where we can see, where you cannot see. He's drawing our attention to something we talked about last week, that we must be focused on the unseen, not on the seen. So this is something that's going on in the heavens, up there in the spiritual realm. And we see this when we consider who is involved in this battle going on. You see there in verse 7, the second half, it says, Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon. Who are the angels? A subject that people love to discuss. Who are angels? What are angels? What do angels do? As you have heard me say many times, if you look at modern art, angels are messed up completely, entirely. Modern art has got angels wrong all the way around. What we can know about the angels in this case, or what we should know anyway, is number one, they were created by God. Colossians 1:16, it says that everything was created by God in heaven and on earth. So they were created by God. Number two, we know that these angels were created for God's perfect purpose, because everything he created was to suit his plan. Number three, what we find in this text this morning is that these angels fight for God. They are in God's army, and they fight to accomplish his purpose. Now, as we see here, there are ranks within the angels, just as there are ranks within human armies, there are ranks within God's army. And Michael is at leading the charge. He is the chief angel. He is leading this battle against the opposing army. Now, this is not the first time we have heard about Michael, the archangel. He is mentioned in none other than, guess which testament? The Old Testament. And in particular, he's mentioned in Daniel 10, 13, Daniel 10, 21, and Daniel 12, 1. And what we learn there is something very important for us to know. It is that not only does Michael fight for God's army, what we find out in Daniel 10 is that he fights on behalf of God's people. So he is fighting on our behalf for us in this battle. Now, as we read about the dragon's response there, it says, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So you've got Michael leading the charge on God's army, and you've got the dragon leading the charge on behalf of the opposing army. And the dragon also has angels with him, spiritual beings who were created by God. As I'm sure many of you know, the primary difference between the previously mentioned angels and these angels, it is that God's angels are committed to furthering and fulfilling God's purposes, and the dragon's angels are committed to thwarting God's purposes, because with their leader, Satan, they are in rebellion against God. Now, I suspect that you might like for me to talk some about when this rebellion took place, this group of angels that were created by God for good, who are now in rebellion against him. But I have no intention of saying much about that because little is known about this rebellion that took place. But what we do know is that these angels once belonged to the first group of angels, and at some point in history, they joined Satan in opposing God, and they were thus cast out of the blessed presence of God. We refer to these angels most often as demons, and they fight for the dragon. So the battle takes place in the heavens between a spiritual army of good angels led by Michael and a spiritual army of evil demons led by the dragon. What a wonderful Christmas text, don't you think? I love it. I do not joke. I really believe this is a great, great Christmas text. It really gives us insight into what is going on, and it makes us mindful of the significance of a little baby in a manger, because so often we associate that with, you know, Christmas pageants and things of that nature. And so this really gives us insight into what's going on. Now, as I said, the battle begins around the time of the incarnation, and it ends ultimately at the cross, when John declares Satan the loser. Look at verse 8. It says, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Couldn't be any more clear there. You never have to think that Satan might win. People have this horrible idea that there is this dualistic war going on. You know, you've probably seen these idiotic memes that have got like a picture of what somebody thinks God looks like, which is a first thing you should avoid. And then they've got a picture of what people think the devil looks like, and they're having an arm wrestle. And you know, you think sometimes God is winning and sometimes the devil is winning. That's ridiculous. The Bible is crystal clear. The dragon was, past tense, defeated. His doom is sure. Now, after announcing the outcome of the battle, again, you know, you might miss this if you're not always keeping in mind the Old Testament. John draws our attention back to the Old Testament again when he refers to Satan as that ancient serpent, right? That should take your attention back to Genesis 3:15 and the Garden of Eden, where the dragon is identified as the ancient serpent. And so what I think that John is doing is he is reminding us that not only has Satan's defeat been declared here, but Satan's defeat was decreed all the way back in the garden. This is something that we have to know. And he also tells us that he is the deceiver of the whole world. Now, we ought not be surprised by that. What is the very first thing that Satan is recorded as doing in the scripture? You know, we don't know that much about Satan, do we? I mean, there's more in the Bible, I think, than we realize, but there's lots of things we would like to know, but there's one thing that's for certain, and that's what he's all about, because the very first thing we see him doing in the Bible is deceiving, right? He immediately deceives the woman, and Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and he has thus been continuing to try to deceive people. That's what he does. You know, if you think that the devil will not try to deceive you, then you are deceived. That's what he is all about. He is the deceiver, so he deceives. So if you are a child of God, you need not fear the devil, because in this cosmic battle between God's angels and the devil's demons, though the devil will still continue to try to deceive, the devil was defeated. And look at the second half of verse 9. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So when Jesus was caught up to heaven, Satan was cast down to the earth. Jesus rules from heaven, and Satan wreaks his havoc from the earth. This is why he is called the God of this world. And while Jesus is reigning and ruling over all, Satan is doing his worst here on earth. And though the devil and his demons continue to fight, ultimately they fight from a position of defeat. See, we fight from victory. The demons fight from defeat. Satan fights from deceit, because when it concerns Satan's war, he lost. He lost. Now, let's move on to the saints' words. Now, we're not done discussing the defeat of the devil. This is what the main emphasis of our text is. And in verses 10 through 12, we get some insight on this defeat. So John says in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven." So your first question is, whose voice is this? And as we'll see, it's not a someone, it's a someones. This is a group of people. Later, it will refer to our brothers. So this is the first person plural. So this is a group of people. It's either angels or it's saints. And I believe that it's saints. Now, often when a loud voice comes from heaven in John's vision, it comes from an angel or from angels. But the content of the words, I think, provide further information, because this group of people refers to Christians as our brothers. So I think that these are saints of God. The words that we see recorded in verses 10 through 12 are the words of believers, followers of the Lion and the Lamb, Christians who have gone before us because they're in the heavens. Now, there are three things of note in the words of the saints, which I want to draw your attention to. The first one concerns who ultimately accomplishes the victory over Satan. Okay, listen to what the voice begins by saying in verse 10. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accusers of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So in verses 7 through 9, Michael is leading the charge. But here in verse 10, we learn who in actuality effects the defeat of the devil. Who is responsible for the devil's defeat? You see, in last week's text, we discovered that the dragon seems to have a measure of power. He has some authority even right now. But here we discover who has real and ultimate authority and power, and it is God and his Christ. "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." There is no higher authority than God. God does not answer to anyone. Instead, everyone answers to him, including the highest level of evil, the highest power of evil, Satan and himself, and his entire evil kingdom answer to God. And if you've read Job anytime recently, then you know that. You remember when Satan has this interaction with Job in the first two chapters, Satan only gets to do what God allows him to do. Clearly, God is in the driver's seat in that situation, as he always is. You see, God, this is so imperative that we know this, especially right now. God may have given Satan a measure of authority to do certain things here on earth, but God has authority over all. God holds ultimate authority. So all this seems to point to the fact that for a time, Satan has power to wreak havoc on this earth. Now, I would love to spend more time talking about how that happens and where I think he's doing that from, but that is for another day. This morning, what you must know is that God has authority over everything. Everything that happens on this earth. Nothing happens that catches God by surprise. Nothing. He has authority over all. All answer to him. Now, you know, it is important that we're mindful of the fact, you know, that the kingdom of God has not been inaugurated yet, has it? Right? Because we're living in this world where there's war. And so the inauguration of God's kingdom will take place, and we know that for sure because of the cross. This is why he says the salvation and the power and the authority of our God and the authority of Jesus Christ have come. Okay, we know that kingdom is going to rule over all, and there's going to be a day where the enemy is no more. But for now, we wait for this kingdom to be inaugurated. Or maybe another way to put it is it has not been fully realized yet, right? Because when we walk out into this world, right now, when you leave this place this morning, you're not going to walk out into a world and think, man, God is in charge here. You're going to be tempted to think he's not. So many things I want to say right now. That said, one thing you must know, there is something that Satan cannot do anymore. He cannot accuse God's people anymore. Now, this is something that Satan is known for. And again, the more familiar you are with the Old Testament, the more you would know this. He did this with Job. Remember? Satan came before God and said, what about that servant Job, man? That guy's ridiculous. He would curse you in a second. He also did this with a priest of Israel named Joshua. You can look this up in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. The bottom line is that Satan likes to accuse God's people. This is what he likes to do. But no such accusations can be made anymore. He has been thrown down no longer to make accusations. He was making accusations in the heavens before God, and now he has been thrown down and his accusations can be no more. It is for this reason that Paul says in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is clearly nobody can. He goes on to say, it is God who justifies. He then says, who is to condemn? Again, the answer is clearly no one can condemn you. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So Satan may attempt to deceive you. Satan may tempt you to sin. Satan may try to keep you from faithfulness, and he might try to keep you from fighting sin. But one thing he cannot do is bring an accusation before God concerning you. God will not abide such a thing. He will not hear it because God has justified us. Jesus has paid the price for our sins, and now we belong to the Lord. We are his, and none can bring an accusation against us, not even Satan himself. Now, that said, the devil will continue his assault on the people of God. I promise you that, but his time is running out. You know, it's important. Some people wonder, I have wondered this in my days before I really understood or came across this verse. Some people wonder whether Satan knows that his defeat is sure or not. You know, maybe he thinks he can still win. No, he doesn't. Verse 12, he knows his time is short. Hold on to that. The devil may have a measure of power and authority at the present time, but the good news, according to the words of the saints, In Revelation 12, is that ultimately the devil is defeated. He is finished. He is over. He is out of business. He is down for the count. And it was God who defeated him. Now, after speaking of who accomplished the victory over Satan, the words of the saints in heaven are instructive because they help us understand how we engage in this battle that rages on. There is still a battle. What are we to do about it? Because I don't know about you, but lately I have felt like running for cover and ignoring the battle. You know, just hit for one of those, what do you call those things when a storm is coming? You go down into the bunker. Thank you. Of course, the military guy. You go down into the bunker, right? Like that's what I've felt like doing lately. I don't want to fight anymore. I am sick of fighting. I want to head for the bunker, but that's not an option. And what we find here in the words of the saints is very instructive for how we engage in battle. People are also, I mean, we cover some things today that people are so interested in, Christians in particular. I have people, on occasion, I had somebody from another church message me and say, I'm interested in a book on spiritual warfare. Tell me about spiritual warfare. We want to know about spiritual warfare. Well, what we find in this text is very instructive. Like, what do we do to engage in this spiritual battle? What is the Christian's part when it comes to spiritual warfare? Well, there's two, I guess really we could say three things that we find here. And the first way that we fight the spiritual war is through our union with Christ. Okay, look at verse 11. Verse 11, he says, and they, that's their brothers, that would be us, they have conquered him, that's the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. So we get to take part in this defeat. This defeat that God accomplished, we are a part of it. And the way that we are a part of it primarily is through our membership in God's army. And our membership in God's army was secured when Jesus paid the price for our sins, when he was our substitute, when he bore the wrath which we deserved. You see, we were guilty of the highest crime. We were disobedient to God, but Jesus lived a perfect life, which we should have lived, and so he was qualified to die a sacrificial death in our place. So because of the blood of Jesus, we are justified before God, for because of our union with Christ, we receive his righteousness. So if you want to be successful in spiritual warfare, there is one thing that you must remember first and foremost, and it is who you are in Christ. If you waffle, if you forget, if you doubt whose army you belong to, you are not going to be successful in battle. So you must remember who you are in Christ, that the only way you conquer the devil is by the blood of the Lamb, which is to say by your union with Christ. Now there is a second way. First, you need to understand whose army you fight for. But the second way, according to the saints in John's vision, is, and this is the second part of verse 11, by the word of our testimony for, well, I got to use the right tenses. For he says, speaking of the saints, he says, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So the front lines of spiritual warfare does not primarily include performing miraculous healings or casting demons out, or speaking in tongues. This is what I think we think spiritual warfare often is, and I think we've been done a disservice by certain denominations and teachers in that regard. The primary way that we engage in spiritual warfare, once we understand our identity, is simply by speaking. Not speaking in tongues, by speaking. It's by the word of their testimony that saints take it to the devil. This is what you ought to do if you want to put the devil in his place. You ought to speak the truth. Do you remember what is the dragon's primary purpose? The dragon's primary purpose was to destroy God's Messiah. But that plan failed. And when that plan failed, he immediately set his sights on the offspring of the woman, that is the church. And his desire is to keep us silent. The devil wants nothing more than for us to be silent. When the gospel is not proclaimed, the devil is happy. When Christians do not fight, Satan is glad. When Christians give in to fear and choose not to speak the truth, the devil rejoices. So we must not be silent. We must not be silent. We must not keep the gospel to ourselves. We must fight. If we are members of God's army, we must fight. The devil deceives and lies, but the saints conquer him through speaking the truth and overcoming his lies with the truth of Christ. Now, let's just take this a little bit deeper concerning speaking the word of Christ, speaking the truth. You know, when I say speaking the truth, I mean speaking the truth in general, all the way across the board. I'm not talking just about the gospel, but I do want to take a moment to apply this to the speaking of the gospel. So Satan's desire is to take as many human beings to the lake of fire with him as he can. That's what he wants. He wants as many people to face eternal punishment as he can. So then we fight with the word of God, and through the proclamation of his word, God saves people from sin and death for his glory. You see how that works. So proclamation of the word is crucial. It is important. It is not non-essential. The word of God must be proclaimed. The gospel must be proclaimed if people will be saved. God saves them, but the way he's chosen to do that is through the preaching of the gospel. This is why the saints in John's vision declared the word of God, even though it meant death. They were willing to preach the gospel, even if it meant death. They loved God more than their own lives. And as a result, many of them lost their lives. So according to the words of the saints in heaven thus far, while God ultimately wins the victory, God's people get to join in the defeat of the devil through their union with Christ and through speaking and proclaiming God's word to the world. Now, as has been already established, the devil has been thrown down to the earth. And so what we see from the words of the saints is they say, "Woe to you, O earth and sea." As I said, there's no doubt that Satan is at work in this world. There's no doubt whatsoever. I've never been more certain of it than I am now. And regardless of the limited time he has, and though he has demons in his army, I think it's very important that we recognize that I do not think that is primarily how Satan fights. This is going to sound strange to you, but I am not concerned that you leave this place being aware of demons. I'm not worried that you go out and be watching all around for demons. I don't think that's primarily how the devil works. I think that the devil works through people. I mean, that's how he did it through Herod. I mean, look at that. And he does it today. He uses government leaders to promote the murder of infants and the infirm. He uses entertainers to promote a wicked lifestyle, including sexual immorality of every kind. And he uses false teachers to inflict the church with lies and deception. So I'm much more concerned that you be on the lookout for wicked people than for demons. And because Satan promotes his wicked ways through humans, woe to us. Woe to us in this world. But the overwhelming truth of today's message is not a message of woe. It is that the devil is defeated. It is a message of victory. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the grave. And in doing so, he conquered death, sin, and the devil. God has won. And he is working out his plan for the redemption of his people. You never need to worry what God is doing. Yeah, no, the nitty-gritty for sure, man. Like, I don't even know. I wish I had answers for you. But on the big scale, you never have to worry. All of this is contributing to the accomplishing of God's plan to redeem his people. And you can be involved with that plan if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. And for that reason, there's only one right response to what is going on. It is what the saints hear happening, the saints say ought to happen in verse 12, the first part. It says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." It's hard to rejoice right now, isn't it? But this is what we are told to do, and there is only one reason to rejoice. It is because the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle has been won, and we are on the winning side. So there's no other response but to rejoice. We do not rejoice in our circumstances. We do not rejoice in the wickedness that is all around us. We rejoice in the fact that the devil has been defeated and God has won. This brings us to the point, we could have been done now, but we'll carry on. Now we can consider the significance of what happens to the woman, the people of God. This is what we find in 13 through 17, kind of more explanation of what we've already looked at. So again, in a dramatic picture taken from the Old Testament, and you can try to, as I read this verse 14, try to figure out where we're thinking. Okay, so when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So he's pursuing the church. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So just to clarify again, this time and times and half a times, which is earlier in verse 6 referred to as 1260 days, this is a reference to the time between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. I'm not going to explain much more than that. But I want you to consider that picture that was painted. I want you to recall what happened to God's people when they were enslaved by the Egyptians. To make a long story short, God delivered them from slavery, right? There was the Exodus. He delivered them. Now, he did this through miraculous means. He takes his people from a situation which seemed hopeless. Remember what the Israelites were feeling at the beginning of the book of Exodus. They are feeling hopeless. Where has God gone? Why has he forgotten us? They are in a state of hopelessness. And God delivers them from that state. He delivers them from Egypt. And this is how God describes that delivery. Listen to it. In Exodus 19:4, just remember the offspring of this woman given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Now listen to how God describes the delivery of the Israelites from Egypt. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So not only does God deliver his people, but he cares for them. Now, what we have seen here is that currently, we are in a wilderness period. Obviously, the wilderness is not a happy place to be. It's not a fun place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. But it is a place where God takes care of his people, and he provides them with all they need so that they will trust in him. So while the wilderness may be a tough place and might not always be safe by worldly standards, you may even die while living in the wilderness. It is a place where God cares for his own. And we have been carried away on eagle's wings to the wilderness. Now, the wilderness period is temporary, right? It's a time, times and half a time. It's 1260 days. But God's care for his people is not temporary. That is what God does for his people. He cares for them. He delivered them from the powers of Satan, and now he gives them everything they need in the midst of difficult times. Now, as we get near to the end of our text, the woman has been delivered from the dragon with the wings of an eagle. She's being taken to the wilderness where she will be cared for by God. But the dragon, who is also the serpent, will not give up his quest. And so we read in verse 15, the serpent, he poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Now, again, thinking back to the Old Testament, when was a situation where water was used to destroy a group of people? Well, I think, again, this fits well with what happened at the Exodus. If you will remember, God was in the process of saving his people from the Egyptians, and the Red Sea was parted. And so they crossed over on dry ground. Now, hot on their trail, Pharaoh's armies are coming at the Israelites in the midst of the sea on the dry ground. When the Israelites were all safely crossed, we read, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So God used the water to destroy his enemies. He split the sea so they could come through safely. He could deliver his people. He could care for his people. And then he brought the waters back to destroy the enemy. Now, I think it's rather interesting here what happens next. Because in the Exodus, we see an enemy of God that is hell-bent on destroying God's people. Just like in John's vision, where the dragon has his eyes set on God's people. So in one case, listen to this, the Lord uses the waters to destroy the enemies of his people, right? That's what he did back in the Exodus. The Lord brought the waters back, destroyed Pharaoh's armies. But then when Satan tries to do the same thing, when the serpent pours water like a river out of the mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, it says, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth,
and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Dun, 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 right? The devil thinks he's got it, and the Lord uses his earth to protect his people. The devil tries to do what God can do, and he fails miserably. He is a joke. So the message is unmistakable. Though the people of God face difficult times due to the devil's hatred for God and his people, ultimately, God saves his people from the attacks of the devil. Yes, the serpent is alive and well. He is warring against God's people, some of them even losing their lives. But through the cross, God has saved his people and will deliver them into eternal safety once and for all. You see, I think that sometimes we are convinced that the devil is winning, especially when God's people are persecuted. But he is not. Persecution is part of God's plan. Persecution is part of God's plan. And persecution only means that the church is doing her job. Not even the death of Christians is evidence that the devil is succeeding. In fact, the death of saints is evidence that God is winning. Because what happens when a saint dies? They enter into the blessed presence of the Lord. So the dragon wars, the serpent spews his havoc, but whether God's people live or die, whether they are persecuted or not, the truth is that God saves his people from the serpent. Finally, the last thing John reports of his vision of the opponent of God is in verse 17. And then the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Again, we are reminded of where Satan's fury is directed right now. It is towards God's people, those who trust Jesus, those who obey his commands, those who proclaim his gospel. Go and sit in a bunker, never speak with anyone, and the devil won't care a whit about you. Satan wants nothing more than that. He wants to destroy you. He was unsuccessful in devouring the Messiah, and thus he would like nothing more than to devour you, to devour us. He would love to see this church crumble. This is what he wants. But we must never give the devil what he wants. We must fight because the battle has been won. We do not need to defeat the devil because he is already defeated. We are on the winning side. And it is for this reason we fight. I repeat again, we fight not for victory. We fight from victory. And we do so through faithfulness to the Lord and commitment to the truth of his word. Which brings us to the end of our text and very shortly to the end of the year. Now, January 1st is an interesting day. It's really not that different from any other day in our lives, is it? You know, you still get up and you still put your pants on one leg at a time and you still, you know, get food ready for the kids, and you still, you know, do all the things that you do. So in one sense, it's no different than any other day. We need to fight just as much as we do on January 1st, the other 364 days of the year. But, you know, January 1st, it's a beginning of a new year on the calendar. And so, I mean, it presents us with the notion of a fresh start, doesn't it? I hate to break it to you, it's not really, but it presents us with this notion, doesn't it? Out with the old, in with the new. Right? We make resolutions, we start diets, we determine to do better in the year to come. But the truth this morning is you can't do better. You can't do any better. You know, I know we've got to be quick. Diane and I were watching, what's that one? Phineas and Ferb. Right? Phineas and Ferb, and Phineas and Ferb, I can't go the whole story. If you haven't watched the show, it's a brilliant cartoon. But the point was is that this guy had come up with a way to make sure that he could impart what he wanted everybody's New Year's Eve wish to be. And so as a villain, he declared that everyone there would do his bidding. But of course, they didn't do it because nobody keeps their resolutions, and everybody knows this. You know, the point of that show was that everybody tries to do better, but you can't do better. And you know, in a lot of churches this week, you will hear this message, go out and do better. And you're not going to hear that in this church because you can't do better. I don't want you to enter this new year thinking you can do better. Instead, I want you to begin 2022 thinking that God has done what is best. You see, our only hope is the cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus shed for us. It's our only hope. It is on the cross that the victory was won and the devil was defeated, and it is the risen Christ we worship. So we must never forget that though he is defeated, Satan still wars against us. And so we must fight. And the way that we fight is by looking to Jesus. This is what I want you to do. I want you to look to Jesus and think about what he has done. I pray that 2022 is marked by a greater trust in Christ and a greater hatred for sin, because the devil is defeated and the Lord reigns. I pray that 2022 is marked not by silence, but by bold proclamation of the gospel, because the devil has been defeated and the Lord reigns. And I pray that 2022 is marked by the will of God being done in our lives, whether that involves prosperity or persecution, because the devil has been defeated and the Lord reigns. The truth is that if 2022 is marked by such things, the devil will not be happy. So long as there are faithful Christians and churches in existence where God's word is preached, the devil will not be happy. So long as God is worshiped in spirit and truth, the devil will not be happy. So long as God's people go into this world with zeal to pursue holiness and evangelize the lost, the devil will not be happy. He would like nothing more than to shut down churches. He loves the fact that churches all around this nation are empty right now. He loves it. He would like nothing more than to convince you that proclamation of the gospel is not that important. He wants you to think that's scary stuff. He would like nothing more than for Christians to think that holiness is no big deal and neither is sin. The devil wants to deceive you. He wants to destroy you. He wants you made fun of for your faith. He wants you oppressed by your government. He wants you put in prison for preaching the truth. And yes, he even wants you dead. And our response in light of our text for today should be nothing less than bring it on. Give it all you've got. Do your worst. Because we do not need to fear the devil and his demons. We are on God's side and we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. So whatever 2022 has for us, may we remember that ultimately all that matters is that God wins and we are God's people. We fight for his army. So fear not the fury of the devil. Rather, fear God and keep his commandments. Worship not the things of this world, but worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Proclaim not worthless words and foolish drivel of which social media is filled, but proclaim the truth. Herald the gospel boldly, regardless of what it costs you. For our Savior was born in Bethlehem. He lived, he died, he rose from the dead, he defeated the devil, and he delivered us from sin and death, and he is coming again.